My name's Matt. I'm one of the ministers over Grace Presbyterian Church and also of Wall's End Presbyterian Church, and we're going to be planting a new church in the Western Newcastle Growth Corridor over the next few years. So look out for that. It's going to be fun. And I'm going to be speaking today. But before we get into God's Word, why don't we pray together? Father God, we thank you that you have made your truth very clear to us, that you have revealed it throughout human history, through your Word, through prophets, through the law and through all the things in the Old Testament. Father, we thank you that you've revealed yourself fully and finally through your Son, Jesus. And we pray that you might help us to study this word and we have in the New Testament today. We pray that you might help us to stay firm to the truth and not be distracted by false teachers. Praise in Jesus' name. Amen. At what point do you say that there's a problem? At what point does it become not okay to agree to disagree on points of belief? At what point do you ask someone to stop teaching something, either formally or informally, in your church, because what they're saying is clearly wrong? At what point does someone with interesting ideas become a false teacher? The letter of 2 Peter is primarily written to a church that is being infiltrated by false teachers. So this is a bit different to Peter's other letter, 1 Peter, that he writes to Christians who are actually undergoing persecution from those outside of the church. And this is even more critical because enemies within are far more dangerous than those outside of the church. And Peter writes to both shore up their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and to warn them that these false teachers were coming so that they would be ready. Last week, Rod spoke to us about chapter 1, where Peter is keen to encourage his readers to treasure the faith that they have received from the Lord Jesus, to defend his credentials as a true apostle, and to give his readers increased certainty regarding the origin of what he had taught them. Peter hopes by doing this that his readers will be able to stand against the false teachers that are coming. It's a bit like Peter's building a wall of sandbags to protect the church against the rising tide of false teaching that is on its way. And if chapter 1 is all about defense against false teaching, then chapter 2 is all about attacking these false teachers. Peter wants his readers to be ready for the threat, to be able to identify who these false teachers are, to be able to understand their motives, and be ready to counter their message. The first thing is that he doesn't want his readers to be surprised by this coming group of false teachers. At the end of chapter 1, Peter has just defended his message, particularly that it was the result not of his own invention, but rather he was an eyewitness to something that God had done through Jesus in the world. And he was an eyewitness to God's revelation. What does he say in chapter 1, verse 18? He says, "We ourselves heard the voice that came from heaven." He was an eyewitness. And he argues that his testimony is made even more certain by the fact that it squares up with what the prophets in the Old Testament had written. And he reminds them that true prophecy has its origin in God, not in man. True prophets speak the very words of God. But as Peter reminds his readers in chapter 2, there were indeed false prophets in the time before Jesus. We've seen this throughout the Old Testament a few times. Whereas true prophets were called and appointed by God to represent him to his people, to speak his word, false prophets rose up of their own accord, claiming to be from God. They led people astray by speaking lies. And Peter says not to be surprised that these false teachers are going to come, because the same thing happened throughout the Old Testament. So Peter's readers should not be surprised. So what are these false teachers going to do? Well, they're going to introduce false and destructive teachings that are going to be destructive to the faith of the people within the church. And this was serious business for Peter's readers. And it's serious business for us today. Because false teaching is not something that's limited to Peter's day. False teaching still destroys churches and yet even university Christian groups today. In the 1930s, which I know seems like a long time ago, not that long ago really, in the 1930s there was false teaching took grip at Sydney Uni's version of this group, EU. And it just about split the group. And it actually destroyed the faith of many, many people. And another type of false teaching we've seen throughout the world, and it's been very big in the Hunter, is that of liberalism. It took effect in the last century, and we're still dealing with the fallout of it today. It destroyed thousands of churches, and it still haunts many of the churches in this area today. You see, false teachers will come, and we need to be ready for them. Be it at NCS or a church or beach Christian teams, anywhere that Christians gather can be a target for false teaching. So we need to be ready. We need to not be surprised that these false teachers are coming. So why is this such a big deal for Peter? Is he being a bit of an extremist? I mean, we live in a world today where the only thing that's not tolerated is intolerance, don't we? In such a world, we might be frightened to say that something that someone believes, something that someone holds dear, something that someone teaches, is wrong. Yet in the case of false teachers, the stakes are so high. Because false teachers are dangerous. And we see two reasons why they're dangerous there in verse 2. Firstly, because their message is attractive and many will come and follow them. We see in verse 14 that it is the most vulnerable, the most unstable Christians who will be seduced by their lies. Christians who haven't set up sandbag walls of truth in their lives to protect them from false teaching. And when a wolf comes into the sheep pen, what happens? The sheep get taken, don't they? And that's what happens when false teachers come into churches. And while this is bad enough, because it often means that people are taken out of community and manipulated and exploited, as we will see in the next verse. The second reason that why this is bad is that because those outside the church don't distinguish between true and false teachers, do they? Their actions actually bring all of us into disrepute. And we see this today, be it, you know, child sex abuse cases or some TV evangelist has run off with his secretary, or that crazy, or there's some crazy pastor slash cult leader like that Howard Camping bloke, remember him? A few years ago, he reckoned that the world was going to end. He'd had a few stabs at it before and got it wrong, and they were all ready for the world to end, and well, it didn't, obviously. And we all got tarred with the same brush. People thought that if that's what Christians are like, hey, I don't want to be a part of that. Because those outside the church don't know that we're actually different. And in Peter's day, because Christianity was an illegal religion, anything that drew negative attention was bad. So Peter's readers need to be ready for false teachers because they were dangerous. So then who were these false teachers? Well, Peter doesn't really tell us, which is good in many ways because it means that his letter is actually applicable to all false teachers. Now, Bible college nerds who get excited about this kind of thing have all kinds of theories based on Peter's criticisms and there's a whole number of different groups they reckon it could be. But I reckon it's that important. The main thing is that we see that they primarily seem to be denying the fact that Jesus was going to return to judge the world. And we get that from the beginning of chapter 3. That seems to be the big idea of their teaching. And we'll look at more about their message in a sec. But first, what were the motives of these false teachers? We see in verse 3 that primarily their motive was greed. And it's because of this greed they see their potential converts as people they can exploit with their cleverly made up stories. Now this is in stark contrast to Peter's motive, which he's completely upfront about in chapter 1, that he's a servant and an apostle of Christ Jesus, that he wants to encourage them to be self-controlled, kind and godly. That's Peter's motive. So what are these false teachers agreed for? Well, often it was money. They would often ask for a payment for their teaching. Or maybe they'd even manipulate they'd either manipulate it out of those who they'd ensnared. But we see they're also greedy for pleasure in verse 13. Pleasure found in doing immoral things, not in secret like the pagans did, but out in the open. And we also see Peter gives us an insight into the methods these teachers use. They don't rock up to the church, knock on the door and give them their business cards as, you know, false teacher. You know, they're not that obvious about it. They sneak in. And they start spreading lies, telling things that are just a little bit untrue. Things that sound great to start off with. Things that kind of sound like what Christians should be doing. But over time we see they grow and they actually are false teachers that take people away from the gospel. And it's not after long that many people are following these false teachers and often following them right out of the church. You see, they promise much. In this case, they were promising freedom, life without fear or judgment. But we see that their message is wrong. Now, the message they usually preach, and there's all kinds of different false teaching, the message they usually teach is one that resonates with human psyche. Have a look at verse 18, chapter 2. Peter says, "They mouth empty and boastful words, and by appealing to the lustful desires of sinful nature, they entice people who are just escaping from those who live in error." False teachers, to paraphrase another New Testament writer, the Apostle Paul, say what the itching ears of their audience want to hear. That is how they got people, by telling them what they wanted to hear. And isn't that an enticing way to get people? Telling them what they want to hear. But we see that while they promise much, they deliver very little. So what about their message? What is it that these false teachers are teaching? What is it that's got Peter so worked up? While Peter, as I said, doesn't tell us exactly what they're teaching, we get a pretty good idea by looking at what he's attacking. As I said before, it would seem that their main idea of their teaching is that Jesus isn't going to come back to judge the world. They're arguing that there's no evidence that Jesus will return to judge, and as such, they're promising freedom from judgment. Now, this is a pretty common false teaching even today. In teaching this, Peter makes it clear that they are denying the lordship of Jesus. Because while the New Testament makes it clear that Jesus' lordship is seen and demonstrated through his miracles, through his healing ministry, through the things that he did while he was on earth, you know, he raised up people from the dead, and he made people who couldn't walk. The Bible is very clear that it's only when Jesus returns as the enthroned Lord of the universe, which is when his lordship will be ultimately and completely demonstrated. So in denying that Jesus will judge, they are in fact denying that Jesus is the Lord of the universe. The thing is, though, while they are preaching that there will be no judgment, and indeed in our culture that's what most people think of, I think, you know, most people don't believe in judgment, you know, except for Hitler and Stalin and, you know, people who kick puppies, you know, those kind of people. So they think there might be judgment for them, but in the main there will be no judgment. I'm sure they had all kinds of reasons for thinking this. They had all kinds of evidence that they used to present to their people that were trying to deceive. You know, they say, look, it hasn't happened yet. The thing is, though, it doesn't matter what you would like the world to look like. If what you think doesn't match up with the true nature of reality, then you have a problem, don't you? The false teachers could preach that there is no judgment, so they're blue in the face. But if there is a judgment, then they're clearly wrong. I mean, I could spend all day trying to convince you that there's no such thing as gravity. But if what I'm saying doesn't match up with the true nature of reality, then what I'm saying is just words, aren't they? Peter seeks to destroy their argument that there is no judgment, no consequences for doing good or evil, by showing them three clear pictures of God's judgment from the past. Let's have a look at them. They're in verses 4 to 9. The first incident of judgment is in verse 4, and it involves angels. And it gives us an intriguing but partial glimpse into a world beyond human experience, of wonderful beings who served God face to face, yet still rebelled against him. Peter is probably taking us back to a mysterious moment in Genesis chapter 6. And there's heaps of debate about this in Genesis, and we haven't really got time to go into it. But the point that Peter is making is that no one is exempt from God's judgment, not even the angels. The proud false teachers were claiming that they were above God's judgment. They might have mocked Peter's naive faith, saying, do you still believe in the coming judgment of God? That is just naive. But Peter says, no one, not even the most powerful, glorious beings, can stand against God and avoid his can stand against God and expect to avoid his judgment. The next example is from the ancient world at the time of the flood, in the time of Noah, recorded in Genesis 6. God's indictment against humanity in chapter 6, verse 5, is that the inclination of their thoughts, of their hearts, was only evil all the time. The difference between humans and angels here is that there's one man that God protected. If you've read the story of Noah or sang that Aki Aki song when you were a kid, you'd have some idea of what that story is. That God protected Noah because he was a righteous man. Peter calls him a preacher of righteousness in verse 5. So here we see God save the righteous in the midst of judgment. Now the third example that he brings is that of Sodom and Gomorrah. Now you might be familiar with this event, or you may not, that is also recorded in Genesis. Sodom and Gomorrah were two cities that were extremely sinful and rebellious against God. We read an account of rampant homosexual practices, of a lustful mob trying to break into someone's house to rape his male visitor. God destroyed their city because of their rebellion from God, but saved Lot and his family, again, because he was a righteous man. Lot suffered for standing up for righteousness. Peter summarizes the lessons he wants us to learn from these three accounts of God's judgment in verse 9. He reckons that we can be sure of two things, that God is in control of the godly. We saw in the second two accounts that God rescued those who stood against the tide of sin. We see that God is indeed in control of the rebels. Whereas the false teachers claim to be free, they are in fact very much under God's control. God has just delayed judgment. He will judge them. There's no doubt about that. Peter has shown his readers that the false teachers have fundamentally misunderstood the nature of reality. And as such, their message will be that there will be no judgment. It's just a promise based upon a lie. This is a bit like the Iraqi information minister in the Second Gulf War. In 2003, do you guys remember 2003? I asked this question on Tuesday. How old were you guys in 2003?
Don't remember.
12? 10? Well, I was in my third year at university, so I was sitting where you guys were today. That makes me feel really old. So it makes me feel really old. I got a text message today from one of my ex-students that I taught in year 11 last time. He's going to be a teacher, probably at the college. And he's now in third year at uni here, and we're going to catch up for a coffee next week. It makes me feel really old. Probably he'd be older probably than most of you guys. But anyway, in 2003, during the Second Gulf War, when America began their invasion of Iraq, there was this guy, the Iraqi information minister, who would every day give a briefing for Western reporters. He'd give this briefing. He would say that they were winning the war, that they were slaughtering the American soldiers in the streets, that they were destroying all their planes. And this continued day after day. Until one day, out of the window that he was standing next to giving the briefing, you could see American planes bombing things, and he could just about see street, you know, soldiers going through the streets. And, well, he wasn't on the air the next day. His words clearly did not match up with reality. And this is the case of the false teachers. They say that there is no judgment when God has promised there will be. And how many of our non-Christian friends and family members have swallowed the same lie? And this is a big part of evangelism, is telling people that God's judgment is real and it's coming. Telling them that they have fundamentally misunderstood the nature of the universe. And this is not a popular message, is it? But it's an urgent and important one. Peter now concludes what he has to say about the general judgment which God is going to execute by stating that if this general judgment is true, then there will certainly be a specific judgment for the false teachers. Those who have taken people away from God. God will judge those who have attacked the church. God will judge those who have taken the sheep away from the fold. And Peter reserves some of the most colourful and harshest words in the New Testament for these false teachers. Instead of being led by what is right in God's word, they follow the corrupt desire of their sinful nature and they refuse authority. Now, this authority could refer to the church leaders who have tried to curb their excesses. But it's more likely that Peter is still speaking about a higher spiritual authority, that of Jesus Christ, who Peter says that they have denied his lordship in verse 1. It is therefore unsurprising that those who would deny Jesus' lordship would also refuse his authority. As we read through chapter 1, we can feel the passion that Peter has for Christ, can't we? He says that he's obedient servant and his witness. But the false teachers, far from honouring Jesus in their teaching, show contempt and consider his work of little value. Now, these false teachers may have given lip service to Jesus. They often do. But in their message, they almost always denigrate the work of Jesus. In this case, they're denigrating his lordship over the universe expressed in his role as judge. We further see that these false teachers are bold and arrogant in their error. Now, you can be humble and wrong, or you can be arrogant and wrong, can't you? But it's a mix of arrogance and error that is the most deadly one, isn't it? Being wrong and being arrogant about it. And this is what Peter says they are. And as proof of their arrogance, Peter states that these men are not even afraid to slander heavenly beings. Whereas almost every other time in human history and throughout the Bible, when humans sort of interact with angels, they're heaps scared, aren't they? Think of it at the tomb or at other times in the Old Testament. When angels are there, human beings sort of cower in fear, don't they? But these people don't. These blokes are slandering angels. And this is arrogance, isn't it? It's thinking that you are and acting like you're better than the most powerful and more powerful and important beings. But Peter is clear that these guys don't know what they're doing. They're messing with things they don't understand. But while the angels are clearly more powerful and greater than these false teachers, they do not seek revenge against them in the heavenly court, but in God's court there. Now, when I was a teenager, my brother brought home this cockatiel. Do you guys know what cockatiels are? They're little birds. They've got like either yellow and brown. Anyway, they're different colours. This one was white and yellow. So anyway, this is one mean bird. He got it from the pet shop. It used to bite and scratch us. But the funniest thing this bird used to do, it used to swoop down my parents' aging cat, land on its back, then proceed to start pulling its fur out. Now this old cat, despite still being able to catch the occasional Indian minor bird outside and thus really being in a position to be able to end this bird's reign of terror, he would just put up with it, looking at us saying, look, can I just eat this stupid bird now? This is a bit like what's happening here. These false teachers are insulting the honour of the celestial beings. But while the angels are clearly more powerful, and they could bring slanderous accusations against the false teachers in the presence of the Lord, they do not. Where the false teachers are bold and arrogant, provoking forces they do not understand. The angels who are powerful and glorious are patiently waiting for God to judge. Which is what we see foretold in verse 12, in the first part of verse 13. Have a look at it with me. For these men blaspheme in matters they do not understand. They are like brute beasts, creatures of instinct, born only to be caught and destroyed. And like beasts, they too will perish. They will be paid back harm with harm for the harm that they have done. The end of these false teachers is as certain as cows that are bred to be slaughtered. But in the meantime, these false teachers parade around boldly and arrogantly stating that there is no day of judgment. In verses 13 and 14, we can see the result of living without fear of judgment. They are morally depraved. They carouse in broad daylight. Now, carouse isn't a word we use a lot today, is it? I mean, you kind of know it's bad just because it kind of sounds bad. So I looked it up in Google. This is Google's definition of carouse. To drink plentiful amounts of alcohol and enjoy oneself with others in a noisy and lively way. Isn't that why people go to university? If Newcastle's anything like Macquarie was when I went there. But while this kind of behaviour is commonplace at unis and it certainly was in the first century pagan world, the pagans at least had the decency to do it in the shadows of night. Whereas we see in verse 13, the false teachers do it in broad daylight. In chapter 1, Peter encourages Christians to live in accordance with the true gospel, and this meant living self-controlled, godly and kind lives. But the result of false teaching is rampant immoral living. In verse 14, we see their eyes are full of adultery. They never stop sinning. And what's worse, what is absolutely tragic, is that while it would be bad enough if they did these things by themselves, they actually seek out unstable, vulnerable people from churches to join them. That is what's absolutely tragic. And this is not surprising to Peter, because after all, they've wandered off the straight path. He likens them to Balaam, son of Beor, who was a bad guy in the Old Testament. We haven't really had time to go into too much about him. He was a man who was intentionally wicked. These false teachers are not misguided pilgrims who have gotten lost along the path of life. No, they know where the straight path is, and they have intentionally gone a different way. And they've taken people with them. Do you get the idea that these people are dangerous, evil people? And that the church had to be prepared for them because they would take people away and lead them to destruction and judgment. This is something that we need to recognise and be ready for, because such teachers will come. And what they're selling looks attractive from the outside, which brings me to my final point. What are these false teachers really selling? How many of you have watched The Gruen Transfer on ABC? A few of you? This is a great show which seeks to decode how advertising works, to see how ad executives and creative departments sell us different products and services, how they use all kinds of psychological strategies to get us to buy stuff we don't really need. On this show, it's evident that the relative merits of the product take second place to the spin that the advertisers put on it. When you strip the advertising away and see the product for what it really is, the reality often doesn't live up to the hype. There's another show on about consumer affairs recently. What they do is they take a box of something that's got a, you know, fancy picture on the outside, and they show you what it really looks like on the inside once you've cooked it. I mean, you see the same thing at McDonald's, don't you? Everything is big burger that looks fantastic. You know, there's little chips of jus going down off the lettuce, and everything looks brilliant. And then you open up the box, and there's this bun, and it's, you know, gross. The lettuce is brown. It's all sliding off, and it looks gross, doesn't it? The advertising really didn't live up to its hype, did it? And that's the point that Peter is making here in verses 17 and 19. He says that they are springs without water. Now, wouldn't that be the most devastating thing, you know, in a dry country, to see a spring, you know, nice green with grass and trees in the distance, and you're really thirsty, and you get there, and it's just dry. It advertised refreshment, but only delivered dryness and death. He further states that they are mist driven by the storm. You know when you walk around the mist, and you kind of get a little bit damp, you can't really get anything to drink? It's just nothingness. He says that is what they're selling. What they're offering is nothing, emptiness, but they wrap it up in a box, put a fancy ribbon on it, and sell it to unsuspecting and unstable Christians. They are full of boastful words, but their words are empty because they are not based on the truth of the gospel. They promise freedom, but they themselves are enslaved. And they need to use fancy advertising techniques to sell their product, because what they're selling leads to rampant immorality, greed, corruption, and ultimately judgment. You always know the result of people's teaching by looking at how their lives work and how the followers' lives work. Peter encourages people to live godly and holy lives because he's preaching the true gospel. But Peter makes it clear where the false teacher's teaching leads. It leads to rampant immorality and carousing. That is where the false teaching leads. Peter concludes this section by reiterating that the judgment that is in store for these false teachers. He makes it clear that these false teachers are now worse off than if they never heard the name of Christ. Now that they've heard the truth of the gospel and have intentionally corrupted and perverted it, they are worse off than if they'd never heard it. We can see that God truly has a harsh punishment in store for those who seek to lead his children away from the truth, from freedom in Christ back to the enslavement of sin. Peter points out in verse 22 that there is little hope for these false teachers who are completely enslaved. As a dog goes back to eat its own vomit. Now, I'm a cat person, so I've never really seen a dog. Anyone seen a dog do that?
No, cat
does. Oh, okay, I've never seen a cat do it. in any case, and it sounds pretty gross, they just go back and they're just eating the same stuff. You know, they just keep, there's nothing new's coming in. As a dog goes back to its own vomit, or as a pig goes back to the mud, Now, I don't know, have you got anyone you guys did ag at school?
Yeah.
Yeah? Really? I did ag at school. And one of the jobs I got the year 8 kids to do, because they weren't much use for anything else, was to help wash the pig. So we sort of hosed the pig off, and the pig was all clean. But you know what the pig would do straight away? Go and roll in its own feces and mud and stuff again. And this is what the false teachers are like. They're hopelessly enslaved. They're like a pig rolling in mud again once it's clean, like a dog will seem to eat its own vomit. That is what they're like. Pretty harsh words. Now this has been a somewhat depressing chapter, hasn't it, after last week's encouragement to stay strong in the faith. And as I said at the beginning, last week Peter was telling us how to build up sandbag defences of the truth against the false teaching, and today he's telling us how to attack them, how to be ready for them who are coming. He's given us and them as well an insight into the true product that these false teachers are selling and the judgment that these teachers can expect. So when the false teachers turn up, knocking on the door, the people who Peter's writing to can say, look, we know what you're about, we know what you're selling, we're not interested, get out. That is what Peter wants them to be able to do, because they're ready. They understand their motives, they understand their message, they understand their methods, and they can identify them and kick them out. That's what he's wanting. But what does all this mean for us today? How does this passage apply to us? Well, the first thing I want to say is don't be a false teacher. That's the first application for today. I hope there's no one here wanting to go out and be a false teacher. We need to watch our lives and doctrine closely. We need to keep true to the truth of the Bible. It's so important because it's only the truth that leads to life. This is especially true if you're a Christian leader, be it at NCS, or a committee member here, or at church, or maybe one day you might be an elder or a minister in a church. Christian leaders have a great responsibility, an awesome responsibility to handle God's word correctly. So don't be a false teacher. Watch your life and doctrine closely. It's the first thing I would encourage you to do. The second thing is to be ready for false teachers. As a group here on campus, in our churches, we need to get ready for false teachers by focusing on the truth and reminding ourselves of the tactics that they're going to use. Be always watchful for people who might seek to infiltrate our churches. That doesn't mean any person who's new who turns up to NCS, we kick them out because we think they might be a false teacher. But we actually listen when people start teaching things. We need to be careful that no false teachers infiltrate our group. Thirdly, don't be an unstable person who might fall victim to a false teacher. How do you do this? By being convinced and convicted of the truth of the gospel, as Peter has outlined in chapter 1. How do you make sure you don't get tricked by a false gospel? By knowing the true gospel really well. Now, when I was at uni one day, I needed some new sunglasses. Now, I was just going to go to the chemist and buy a cheap pair of sunglasses. So I was a uni student, couldn't afford some expensive sunglasses. But anyway, as I was walking to the chemist at the uni, I don't know if they do this here, there was like a stall set up, and people were selling genuine Ray-Bans for like $15. And I didn't know anything about Ray-Bans, but I knew that they were a good brand. I was like, James Bond wears them or something, like, you know, that's a good brand of sunglasses. I had no idea what true Ray-Bans looked like. So anyway, I rocked up, paid my $15, and that was the most useless pair of sunglasses I'd ever had. The lenses fell out, you know, they hardly cut the sun out, they broke within about a week. They weren't genuine Ray-Bans, trust me, for $15. You see, I had no idea what genuine Ray-Bans looked like. If I did, I probably wouldn't have been taken in, would I? And it's the same with the gospel. If we know the true gospel really well because we're reading our Bibles, because we're going to a good church, we're hearing God's word expounded every week, because we are in Bible study, because we're meeting up with people one-on-one, if we know our Bibles really well, if we know the truth really well, when people come in selling a false gospel, we will know that it's false, won't we? Because we are so convinced and convicted of the truth. We need to be careful of who we listen to. We need to be careful when we listen to new ideas. We can't just be blown by every wind of new teaching. When new ideas come along, check them against the Bible. When you're sitting here at NCS and Martin or me or anyone else is preaching, have your Bibles open, as I can see a lot of you do now, checking what we're saying against the Word of God, because that is the standard. That is the truth by which things need to be judged. You need to be careful of who you listen to, no matter what position they hold in your church or Christian group. We need to be sure of the gospel. And if you hear something wrong, if something doesn't sound right, talk to each other about it. Talk to the person about it. And make sure that make sure that it's matching up with the Word of God. But if they're false teachers, if you hear something bad, if you hear something dodgy, don't just keep it to yourself. Say something. If you hear one of the youth group leaders at your church saying dodgy stuff to the kids, tell someone in the leadership of the church. Because false teaching is so dangerous. We need to protect each other from false teachers. Because they are coming. And if we're not ready for them, they will take people away and they'll bring the whole faith into disrepute. False teachers are coming and they're dangerous. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you that you have given us this warning in 2 Peter. We thank you that you've given us everything that we need to know the truth and that we can judge anything we hear by that standard. We thank you, Lord, that you indeed have promised to judge these false teachers, and we pray, Lord, that our group will be protected from these, that we might be always vigilant for people who might come in to take people away from this group. We pray, Father God, that you might so fill us with the truth of the gospel that we will be able to spot a fake instantly. We pray, Father, that you might help us to be convinced of the gospel and to live accordingly. Praise in Jesus' name. Amen.